I was thinking especially this morning of the last line of that second song that we sung, "Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." There are so many things in this temporal life that may cause us to question God's love from time to time. We get sickness. We get difficulties at work. The older you get, the more you see your children struggle, and sometimes they go through some very difficult times, and you see grandchildren. There's all kinds of things that the world would use to cause us to question God's love. But that last phrase is very important. "Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." It is Calvary. It is the cross that is the epiphany of the love of God. For God so loved the world. And again, that word "so" is not talking about magnitude, but manner. This is what you look at if you want to understand the love of God. You look at the cross, and you interpret everything else that you might look at to understand the love of God through the cross. It is the cross through which God has demonstrated his love for us. And the cross has been in the mind of God since before time. God's love that he wanted to demonstrate through the cross has been in his mind since before time. He promised it almost at the dawn of time. It is the theme of Scripture, the cross. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 as we continue to look at Paul's excitement about the gospel. Paul's excitement about the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." The title of the message this morning is God's Good News, a subtitle, "The Promise of God's Good News." The promise of God's good news. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to especially bless the preaching of his word. Great God in heaven, eternal, creator of the heavens and the earth, our revelatory God, God who has revealed himself in creation and God who has revealed himself in scriptures. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, especially for your revelation in scriptures, because your revelation in nature, it just condemns us. But your revelation in scripture shows us how we can be saved, how we can be made right with you. Your revelation in Scripture reveals attributes about you and characteristics about you, Lord, that we cannot see in creation. So we thank you this morning, Lord, for the special revelation of Scripture. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired men to write down your thoughts in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit this morning, who will take the preaching of your word and illumine our minds and our hearts to these precious truths that are found within the pages of Holy Scripture. And we thank you, Father, that we can trust the Holy Spirit to take that illumination and work it in our lives in such a way that our spiritual DNA continues to be transformed and we continue to live our lives like Christ. To you and to you alone be all the glory, honor, and prayer this morning. Amen. I want to again just review with you Paul's great excitement. Look with me again here in verse number 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Paul introduces many of his letters kind of like that. And when you look at many of his letters, you would think we would just immediately skip down to the second part of verse 7. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You could literally take out verse 2 all the way through the first half of verse 7, and you would have the way that Paul normally addresses and normally begins his epistles. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. All of his epistles, pretty much all of them, start out that way. But in this epistle, he has this long discourse on the wonders and the marvels of the gospel that make it the wonderful and marvelous good news. He has this long discourse from verse 2 all the way through verse 7. And this is a discourse on the wonders and the marvels of the gospel. These wonders and the marvels of the gospel that make it the wonderful and marvelous good news that it is. You can also see Paul's excitement for the gospel in verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel. And really in verse 16, when you understand verse 16 to be a litotes, a word that I learned from David Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, a litotes, which means to express the positive in a negative manner. When you understand that, you can see he's even being very positive about the gospel in verse 15. So he says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. That's like saying to someone, you will not be sorry that you hired me. If I say to someone, you will not be sorry that you hired me, what am I telling them? You are going to be very, very happy you hired me. I'm going to do a good job. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, what's he really saying? I am boasting about the gospel. I am very, very excited about the gospel, for it is the power of God. And as he's boasting and excited about the gospel, we come to this verse 2, when he's referring to the gospel in verse 1. And again, last week we talked about that. That is literally speaking of the good news. The euangion. Ooh is such good news. The good news, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, if he's just describing what the good news is, you could take out verse 2. So the question that we have when we look at verse 2, is this just a parenthetical statement? Is this just a parenthetical statement that he puts in here before he really gets into describing, giving us the content of the good news, or is it instrumental to the truth of the good news? I think we're probably all going to answer, it's the latter, Pastor. That sounds much better. It's the latter. It's instrumental to us understanding the truth of the good news. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to understand why is it instrumental to us understanding the truth of the good news. And we're not so much asking ourselves, why did Paul put this in here, are we? We're asking ourselves, why did God put this in here? Why does God want us to know this truth this morning? What is God trying to tell us this morning? I can't tell you how many times in the last hours leading up to a message where I have all the work done and it's all there. And I'm just going, God, what are you trying to say? What do you want me to tell the people? What is the main point here? And we need to understand why this phrase, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, why that is so instrumental to understanding the truth of the gospel, or to understanding the truth that it is good news. We're going to look at three areas here this morning. I've got three basic areas I want to look at. First of all, I want us to understand this is normal procedure. This is normal procedure when it comes to talking about the gospel. This is normal procedure when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ, to base what you are talking about on what God has said before. That's normal procedure. And then the next thing I want us to do is to consider what some of these promises were. Let's take a look at these promises and let's consider what they are. And then we're going to talk about why it is that Paul might have put these promises this statement in God's word. So first of all, let's look at the normal procedure, how this is just normal procedure. I have many verses written down on your handout that you pick up when you walk in the front of the church in the morning, but most of the verses, I have the scriptures actually here on my page, and you don't, so you're going to need to just listen along, because I'm going to go through these quickly. Won't be enough time for you to turn in your Bibles. I put the scripture references there for you, so that if when you get home, you want to kind of rehearse or go over what was said, you can just look at the scripture references, and you look at those scripture references, and pretty much everything that has been said is going to come back to your mind. Acts 26, verse 6. Paul says, now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is where he's on trial for having believed in the resurrection. And understand, the resurrection is a critical part of the gospel. You take the resurrection out, the gospel is no good. It's of no value. You must believe in the resurrection. That is a critical component to the gospel. We haven't preached the full gospel yet, and left we preach the gospel, for he was crucified according to scriptures, buried, and according to scriptures, raised on the third day. That is Paul's summation of the gospel that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he's on trial for his hope of the gospel, of the resurrection. And again he says, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain. Yes, they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have heard and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you've been taught the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See, Timothy didn't have the New Testament. All Timothy had was the Old Testament. And Timothy, relying upon the Old Testament, found everything that he needed to have to believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All the truth that you have to have to believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life, you can find right in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says to Titus, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago, as he's talking to Titus about the gospel. He's talking to Titus about the hope of eternal life. He refers to the promises that God made long ages ago. Even Jesus, as he's trying to defend who he is relying on the scriptures. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 39. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel at that time. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But don't you see? It's these scriptures that speak of me. Through me you have eternal life. And your holy scriptures, your Old Testament scriptures, they teach you this. And yet you are unwilling to come to me. John chapter 4, 5, verse 45. Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says, just believe Moses. Just believe what Moses has to say and trust in me. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. We'll look at that passage, Luke 24. Luke 24, I want to pick it up in verse 13. Many of you will be familiar with this account, but let's read it anyways. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. It did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Now Jesus speaks. He said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. God had spoken of his son's death, of his suffering, of his burial, and his resurrection. But somehow they had not believed in God's message. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus Christ used the scriptures to defend who he was. The idea that we would go back and rely on things that God had promised to support the truth that we are preaching is an idea, and it is a concept that is the normal procedure. You always use God's truth to support God's truth. Even Peter understood this. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches in the inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, Peter recognized that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, who prophesied of the gospel to come, that we're always seeking to know what person is the Savior going to be? And at what time is he going to come? And they made careful search, always searching the gospels or the scriptures, searching to know who is it? When is he come? And yet God made known to them that your search is important, but you aren't the ones who are going to really benefit from this search. The ones who are going to really benefit from this diligent searching that you made are the ones who are going to see Jesus Christ, are the ones who are going to be alive when Christ comes, are the ones who are going to receive his teaching. See, all this searching and diligent looking of the prophets who prophesied was meant for our good, so that we would understand the truthfulness of the gospel, the veracity of the gospel. Now, let's consider some of the promises. Look back here with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 2 again. And he promised beforehand through his prophets. So when we consider these promises, we understand that they came through his prophets. And it's very important that we understand that these prophets that brought this promise belong to God. They belong to God. They're not prophets of any other God. They're not prophets of some self-proclaimed deity. They are the prophets. They are the spokesmen for God. These are people who speak for God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. God has spoken to the fathers before through the prophets in many portions and many different ways. This is the way God reveals his truth. It's through his spokesman. We also see here in verse 2 that it was a promise that he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures. And again, it's not in the holy scriptures like most of our English translations translate it. The article is not there. The definite article is not there. And the reason it's not there is to emphasize that these are the holy scriptures. These are scriptures that are set apart. We're not now talking about the traditions of men. We're not now talking about the traditions of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. We're not now talking about philosophy and man's teaching here. We're talking about something that is set apart. We're talking here about something that is holy. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. You see, they're holy, sacred writings. That's where we go to find these prophecies. We look to the spokesman of God, and we look to the holy scriptures. We look to the sacred scriptures. And when we think about the prophets of God, we don't want to just zero in on men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi, who clearly did talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't want to focus just on them. We also want to understand that we have messages about the coming of Christ. We have messages about the promise of God's good news from men like Moses, from men like David, who we may not normally recognize as prophets, yet these were spokesmen for God. And so I want to begin, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read here where God is speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The "he who shall bruise him on the head" is a prophetic promise that God is going to send somebody to destroy Satan. Oftentimes we call this the pro-gospel, the first giving of the gospel. So literally it is the pro-euangelion. It is the first mention of good news. We had the good news. God created all things and he looked at it all and it was all good. But then what happened? Sin entered into the world. And Adam and Eve need to hear a good news from their Creator. They need to hear good news. And this is good news, that there is going to be a seed. There is going to be a descendant from man that will crush the power of Satan. So we see the promise right there, the dawn of time, right there in the garden. Interesting conversation I had with my six-year-old grandson this week. We were talking about Adam and Eve. And he says to me, "Grandpa, how long do you think they lived before they sinned?" And I said, "Grandpa, how long do you think?" He thought I knew. He says, "Grandpa, how long did they wait?" I said, "Well, Monroe, we don't really know. But I don't think it was very long, very short." So this promise, if it takes 6 days for creation, give them a week before they fall. This promise came 2 weeks into the dawn of time. 2 weeks after the beginning of time. In the beginning, God, he existed before the beginning. But as soon as he spoke, time kicked into gear. The clock of time began to tick. 2 weeks after the clock of time began to tick, God is giving this promise of good news. As you read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see he continues to talk about this promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promising Abraham, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now what you need to do is keep your finger here in Genesis. And you need to take your other finger with your other hand and move with me to Galatians. Let's move to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." The scripture preached back there, the gospel. This is the gospel. All the nations will be blessed in you. Let me just add in another little tidbit here. Who's talking to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? God is. Galatians chapter 3. Who does Paul say is talking to Paul? Scriptures. When God speaks, it's Scripture. When Scripture speaks, it's God. They're one in the same. What you read in Scripture is what God is saying. Now keep your finger there in Galatians, and let's go back now to Genesis. Genesis 22 this time. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse number 17. Indeed, again, God speaking to Abraham. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is in the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You know, there are times when God is speaking to Abraham about seed, and seed is translated plural. You can tell by the pronouns that are surrounded by the way Moses talks about the seed. But then there are times when Moses talks about the promise that God made Abraham about his seed, when there are no plural pronouns around them. And the one that we just read in Genesis 22, verse 18, is a situation where you have the word seed used and no plural pronouns put around it. Paul is telling us that when God was talking to Abraham about his seed, singular, he's talking to Abraham about Jesus Christ. He's promising Jesus Christ even at that time. We call this continuity. See, there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do we mean by this continuity? Because understanding this continuity, again, supports the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. Continuity. Continuity does not require every Old Testament teaching to be repeated in the New Testament. Everything that God says in the Old Testament, he doesn't have to repeat it in the New Testament, and we can still have continuity. Continuity. New Testament teaching may repeat Old Testament teaching. We have this teaching of the Old Testament being repeated in the New Testament. Continuity. New Testament teaching may expand on the Old Testament teaching. Did you understand when you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that was the gospel? No, but the New Testament teaching, in continuity with the Old Testament teaching, expands on that and tells us, hey, that was the gospel. Did we know for sure in Genesis chapter 22, if you'd never had the New Testament, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, did you know for sure that that seed was referring to Jesus Christ? No, the New Testament tells us that. It expands on it. Another concept of continuity. New Testament teaching will never contradict Old Testament teaching. There's nothing that Paul says that contradicts anything that Moses says. The New Testament will never, ever contradict the Old Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching will never change the meaning of the Old Testament teaching. Has Paul done anything to change the meaning? He's done nothing at all to change the meaning. This is continuity. There's always continuity in everything God says. Always continuity in everything he says. He only needs to say it once. He doesn't need to say it twice. If God says it once, that settles it. Oftentimes he repeats himself for our sake, but he doesn't need to. He may repeat what he said before. He may expand on what he has said before, but he will never contradict what he has said before. He will never change what he has said before. You see, we're talking about the veracity of Scripture. We're talking about Scripture being immutable, like God is immutable. We're talking about Scripture being truth, like God is truth. We're talking about Scripture being faithful, like God is faithful. We're talking about Scripture that we can trust, like you can trust God. You take every characteristic and attribute of God, and it immediately transfers over to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are absolute truth. What God has said in the Scriptures, he expands on it throughout the Scriptures, but he never denies it. He never contradicts it. He never changes it. It is forever settled in heaven. Let's consider some of the other promises that we're all very, very, very familiar with. We will look at these in the coming week. weeks during Christmas time, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, you begin to recognize here that these prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, many of them were fulfilled at the time when Jesus Christ was born and when he lived and when he died on the cross. But there are others of them that are not yet fulfilled. If we can trust God's promise to fulfill what was fulfilled during the first coming of Jesus Christ, we can trust God's promise to fulfill what was promised to happen during the second coming of Jesus Christ. Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. And then there's the prophecies concerning his triumphal entry. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's the prophecies of the suffering of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at those. Isaiah chapter 53. Prophet Isaiah writes here, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That is exactly the way Israel responded to Jesus Christ. They did not esteem him. Isaiah is writing to Israel. And as we read through this, you see that this is exactly what happened. Isaiah's depiction of how Israel would treat their Messiah is exactly what took place. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Here, there he is. He's carrying their griefs. He's carrying their sins, and yet they look at him as one who is stricken, smitten upon God. Exactly what happened. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Rather, I skipped a part there. Let's go up to verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Just exactly what took place. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? They never even considered it, did they, in first century? They never even considered it once, that this was being done for them. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to the death and numbered and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. We could just go through every one of those lines and just show where it was fulfilled through the life of Jesus Christ, promising what was to come. But the Lord was pleased. God was pleased. God the Father was pleased to crush his Son if his Son would be willing to take the sins of those whom the Father wanted to forgive. And the Father promised him a reward. And the son is getting his reward. His reward for pleasing his father, his reward for being obedient to his father is the redeemed. Is you and me the redeemed? We are his reward. You go through that whole chapter in Isaiah, and it is just God's promise of what is to come. Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. These are the exact words that Jesus Christ says on the cross. In Psalm 22, what we have is David's agony being used in a prophetic sense to predict, to prophesy the greater agony of Christ. This is what we have in Psalm 22. This is David speaking of what he is going through. But Psalm 22 is a prophetic announcement of the greater agony that Jesus will feel. David felt like God had forsaken him and that he was far from the deliverance of God. The magnitude of which David felt that, Jesus felt it far more. Infinitely more was the magnitude that Jesus felt. He felt like God had abandoned him. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. It was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, as Jesus is being crucified, who mocked Jesus, saying, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if God so delights in him. The mocking that David felt, Jesus felt to an infinite degree more. They mocked him. Look with me in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As Jesus was being crucified, this is exactly what he has felt. His hands and feet were pierced. They gazed at him and they gawked at him and they took his garments and they divided them up and they sold them amongst him. Everything that David was going through, and I don't know exactly what situation David was experiencing when he wrote this, but we know exactly what situation Jesus was experiencing when this was happening to him. David's agony is a prophetic picture of the greater agony that Christ would one day experience. Remember, David felt like God had abandoned him. Jesus feels like his father has abandoned him. But what comes at the end of it? Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you may help. Only, O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. David's coming around now, isn't he? He's coming around. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor bored the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from my help. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. What does Jesus say at the end? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, just like David, felt like the father had abandoned him. He went through all the agony. That David did, but to an infinite degree more. And just like David at the end turned to the Lord, Jesus at the end knew that his Father had not abandoned him. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew his Father was there. Everything you see happening to Jesus on the cross was foretold right here in Psalm 22. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter one weeping over a firstborn. This has not happened yet. Israel has not looked back upon the one whom they have pierced. But right there you should get a clue that the Messiah is going to be pierced, that the Savior is going to be pierced. God was promising it right there, promising the crucifixion would take place. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And I think I actually put these Old Testament passages in your notes. I'm trying to remember whether I did or not, but I think I did. But have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Let me read to you three passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Paul is going to connect the availability of these faithful mercies with the resurrection. But Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 13, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news, the gospel, of the promise made to the fathers. There it is again. He's preaching the gospel of the promise that was made to the fathers. God had already promised this good news, that God was to fulfill this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus also, raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7, right there. That's part of the promises that Paul is referring to. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to decay, that there, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That right there is Isaiah 55, verse 3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That right there is Psalm 16, verse 10. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. You see, Paul, even in the midst of his ministry, as he's sharing the gospel with people who never heard the gospel, he bases it upon the promises of God. And then he actually brings those promises of God right into the preaching of the gospel. So it's normal procedure to build the gospel on the promises of God. Just like it's normal procedure to build truth upon truth. We see all the promises. We see all of these different examples of these promises. But why? Why does the apostle do this? Now we're getting into a little bit of the subjective reasoning. My first reasoning here, I think, is far less subjective than maybe the others. But they don't deviate far from scriptures. The first reason is to elevate the importance of holy scriptures. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul was under constant attack. First, they would attack the origin of his message. Then they would attack the veracity of his message, the truthfulness of his message. Then they would attack his motivation for preaching the message. So that's one of the reasons why it's very important for the Apostle Paul to take his message back to the scriptures, and not just the scriptures, but the holy scriptures. He is elevating the importance of scripture. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and I want us to see where Peter does the exact same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says here, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he goes on to describe the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He saw the transfigurations of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's not following the cleverly devised details and traditions when he's trying to make known Christ, because they saw the glorified Jesus Christ. They saw him in his glorified state, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 19, he compares that with Scripture. In verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Literally what he is saying is we have the even more sure prophetic word of God. Then he goes on to describe the prophetic word of God. So when he's dealing with cleverly devised tales, when he's dealing with human wisdom, human philosophy, the first thing he goes to them and he says, "Hey, wait a minute. We saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We don't need to listen to your cleverly devised tales." But then he goes beyond the transfiguration and he says, besides that, we have the even more sure prophetic word of God. See, God gives us his prophetic word in order that we might use it against all the cleverly devised tales out there. The truth of God's word is always under attack. Jesus Christ went back to the Old Testament scriptures to support the truth that he was teaching. The Apostle Paul goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to support the truth he's teaching. Peter does it. Throughout scripture, we see this again and again and again. You go back to scriptures to support the truth that you're teaching, because the truth that you're teaching is always under attack. The truth of the gospel today is always under attack. People attack the atonement. People attack the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. What does the word atonement mean? I like to just break it down. It means at one mint, how you can become one with God. Okay, we believe in a penal substitutionary, how to be one with God. There must be a penalty substitution. Somebody must substitute themselves and take my penalty. That's Jesus Christ. He went on the cross. He took my penalty. People will deny that. That is under attack. Yeah, we can come to Scripture and we can show that's exactly what happened. People will deny the concept that God the Father would pour out his wrath upon God the Son, and they call it cosmic child abuse. But you can see that's exactly what happened. Even in our understanding of Isaiah 53, you see that's exactly what happened. God was pleased to crush his Son. That's exactly what happened. People will say that there is no hell, that we all end up into heaven. Scripture clearly teaches that is not truth. People will teach that the reason God died, had his Son die on the cross, is because you're so valuable. See how valuable you are to God that he would send his Son to die on the cross? You see, that's a twisted view of the cross. As you study what Scripture has to say about the cross, you understand that Jesus did not die on the cross because you're so valuable. Jesus died on the cross because your sin is so horrible. See, that's why we got to come back to Scripture again and again and again. And that's one of the things that we learn from why Paul does this that benefits us. We need to do the same thing. We need to base everything that we teach on Scripture and keep going back to the Scriptures. One of the reasons Paul does this is because he wants people to understand that the gospel is not some new and strange thing. See, we're not teaching some new and strange teaching. This has always been the teaching of God. One of the reasons that he wants to do this is he wants to connect the Messiah with suffering. The Messiah needed to suffer. He wants to connect the Messiah with death. The Messiah needed to die. You see, even God promised that he would die. He wants to connect the Messiah with the resurrection. The Messiah was going to suffer, he was going to die, and he was going to be raised again. And one of the other takeaways that we can take from that is if God promised that the Messiah would suffer, and that he would die, and that he would raise again, and that he's going to establish his kingdom, we can understand that Christ is going to come back and establish that kingdom. That promise has to be held true because of the continuity of Scripture. Because God never changes his promises. Throughout even some of those passages that I read this morning, we see where Jesus Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom. We haven't seen that yet. So that holds out for us hope That gives us a reason to hope. That gives us an understanding of what is really going to happen. We don't need to look at everything that's happening in and around us. We can know what is really going to happen. Here's another great reason. And I kind of drifted into it. Another great reason for Paul to put this in there. And again, there's no words in Scripture that says, this is why Paul put this in here. This is just my subjective thinking, but I think it's pretty solid. Reveals the character of God. Does it not reveal the character of God? Does it not reveal to you that God is a revelatory God? That he's revealing his secret thoughts to us. And he's been doing it since 2 weeks into time. Revealing his secret thoughts to us. He's faithful. He made a promise back 6,000 years ago. And he kept it 4,000 years later. And he's still keeping it. He's faithful. Who do you know? Who do you know around you that even comes to being as faithful as God? What are your experiences? What of your wisdom? What do you have that can be trusted? That you can trust God. We can trust God. He's faithful. He's purposeful. He lays out his purpose right on week two of time. Lays it right out there. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's got the power to make it happen. He is in absolute sovereign control. These are just some of the characteristics that we can learn from God. We also need to understand there's a sense of urgency here. I think with the Apostle Paul, we can see a sense of urgency here, because who among his readers, Jewish or Gentile, are most likely to be moved or stop to think about what God promised beforehand through the prophets in Holy Scriptures? Well, we're talking about the law. We're talking about Moses and the prophets. Who most likely is going to be moved by that? It's his Jewish readers. Remember Paul's deep concern for his Jewish countrymen? Just look with me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever and amen. Even though Paul is an apostle set apart to preach the good news to the Gentiles, he has a heart for the Jewish people. And I've got to believe that God is using his heart for the Jewish people as he moves upon him to take this promise of the good news back to the Scriptures that his kinsmen are devoted to, trying to get them to look at your Scriptures. If we're talking with Jewish people, oftentimes, and I remember in Israel My Glory, a magazine written by people who support the future of Israel, there was a man named Zeev, who as a five-year-old went through the Holocaust and was the only one in his family to survive it, and he became a Christian. And at the end of the magazine, everybody would look to what Zeev has to say, because Zeev would talk about how he was trying to share the gospel with other Jewish people in Israel and in Jerusalem. And he would go to the temple priests and he would go to all these knowledgeable people, and he would take them back to the Old Testament Scriptures. He would never take them back to the New Testament. He would take them back to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's trying to show them, see, even look at what you trust. Even here in these Old Testament Scriptures, here is Jesus Christ. And I've got to believe that's part of what's on Paul's mind as he writes to a minority of Jewish people and to his writes to Jewish people. Here is Jesus Christ. And what I take home from that is we have to have that sense of urgency. We have to have that sense of urgency as we share the gospel. As I see Paul taking this back to what God promised long ages before, I see his urgency for people to know the gospel and the good news. And I see a need for me to have this sense of urgency. In the commentaries that I'm reading on Romans, one small little commentary that I'm reading is by J. Vernon McGree. And he saw this phrase as God's immeasurable love for mankind and his unshakable desire to make mankind right with him. That's what he saw in this phrase. This is a picture of God's immeasurable love for mankind and his unshakable desire that mankind be made right with him. His love for mankind is so great, his desire for man to be right with him is so strong that he put this promise right out there. Right out there at the dawn of time. And he kept building upon it, building upon it, building upon it. And he made sure that it came true. Because he has such a strong love for mankind. And such a strong desire for mankind to be made right with him. It is a message to sinful men who because of their sin lie under the wrath of God. And who because of their sin are hopelessly annihilated from God. It is a message to sinful mankind who will one day, if not saved from their sin, be eternally banished and separated from the presence of God, given over to both eternal ruin and everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment. The good news of God is a message that is promised throughout the ages by God through his prophets. It is a message about his son, who became the son of David that he might go to the cross and bear the sins of many and endure the wrath that those sins deserved. He did that, that sins might be forgiven. He became sin so that through faith, those who trust in him might become the righteousness of God. He was crucified for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried and on the third day raised up according to scriptures. A resurrection that proved that he is Jesus, the Son of God. A resurrection that proved that through faith in him, you can be right with God. You can be justified with God. The good news of God, which God himself had promised beforehand through the ages by his prophets, is the power of God to save you from your sins. Do not be like those Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Things are a little bit different today than they were in Jesus' time, aren't they? Jesus was talking to people that actually searched the scriptures looking for eternal life. People aren't searching scriptures for eternal life. People aren't even acknowledging the reality of God. They're searching eternal life. They're searching bliss in human relationships. They're searching bliss in materialism. And when someone dies, it doesn't matter who they believed in or what they believed in. They're just in a better place. They have no concept of who Jesus Christ is. They're so unwilling to come to Jesus that they might have life. That part has not changed. In the end, man is unwilling to come to Jesus Christ that they might have life. Man is unwilling to give himself over to the good news. To listen, to believe in the good news. Why is that? Because man is dead in his sin. Because man is born into this world a natural man. And a natural man simply cannot comprehend these spiritual truths. The natural man must be regenerated, born again, spirit of his mind renewed, so that he can begin to comprehend spiritual truths. Comprehend the good news. As we remember the death of Christ, and as we continue to proclaim his death until he returns through communion, just think about that. You understand the good news. Almost all of you do, I'm sure of it. Some of you may not. Some of you may think you do, but you really don't. But most of us, we understand the good news. Understand why that is. Why do you understand the good news? Because not only did God promise the good news, he regenerated you so that you could see, hear, believe in the good news. That is reason for rejoicing. That is also reason to move upon you that God would show mercy to others and regenerate them, that they too might come to truly understand the good news. Promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures. Such good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be set apart far, far above all other names that are on our tongues. Oh, may your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come to this earth. Your will be done on this earth. Father, we know that all that begins to kick into time and kick into action when Jesus Christ returns. And we know, Father, that it is ours to continue to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection until he returns. He's coming again. There are promises that you have made that require him to come again. And we know that you will keep your promises. You will send him again. We thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for hearts that believe in it. Thank you, Lord, for wills that are willing to live according to it. To be all the praise, glory, and honor in Christ's holy name. Amen.